Would you take your copy of the scripture now, please, and open it to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We are continuing on this morning in our study through the book of Acts. And as is our habit, we are going through the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we do this because this is the way that God gave them to us. This is the way that they were written, and so we want to just continue on. It's best understanding books in their whole entirety, in their context. So we're grateful for the way the Lord has given it to us. We want to honor that by our reading and preaching of the Word. So Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 17, although our text for this morning will get nowhere near that far. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "After these things, he departed," and that's the Apostle Paul, "he departed Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he was staying with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles.' And then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a God-fearer whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city.' And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, well, see to that yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things." Father God, now we come to your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for the clarity that it contains. Father, we pray this morning that as we study this text, that you would open our eyes to the meaning of what the word has to say. And Father, beyond that, the implications for us, that we might be quick to obey your word in all things. Thank you for the opportunity to look at it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the greatest proofs of the veracity, I think, of Scripture is its honesty about the people who are mentioned in it. The Bible never sugarcoats their sin. It never excuses their errors in judgment that they have made. It never hides their humanness, and it never hides their weakness. That's really good for us. That's really good for us. Because we're just like them, if we're going to be honest, aren't we? And when we sin, when we fail, when we make poor choices, it reminds us, by looking at the Scriptures and finding people within the pages of Scripture who do that as well, it reminds us that there is always hope, there is always forgiveness. And just like the men and women of Scripture, we are not perfect. And just like us, neither are they perfect, and they learn. We all need to learn, and maturity is a never-ending process for us, is it? But we will never reach the standard of maturity, at least the standard of perfection of Christ, until we're in His presence. And so we are always learning, always maturing. And again, it's a never-ending process. And even the most mature believers become at times discouraged and afraid and impatient. I think you can probably relate to that, can't you? I know I can. Andrew Murray, regarding this, writes this. He says, all the exercises of the spiritual life, our reading and praying, our willing and doing, have their very great value. But they can go no further than this, that they point the way and prepare us in humility to look to and depend alone upon God Himself. It's very important to depend alone upon God Himself. In patience to wait on His good time and mercy. The waiting is to teach us our absolute dependence upon God's mighty working and to make us in perfect patience to place ourselves at His disposal. In the opening verses of Acts chapter 18, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul needs to learn. That's what the Lord is about to teach him. And as Paul is on this second missionary journey, we've been looking at this for several chapters in the book of Acts, he's now arriving at Corinth. And as Paul comes into Corinth, he is really, I think it's pretty clear from this text and several others in Scripture, if you put all the pieces together, we find out that he is very much at a low point in his ministry personally. There have been great successes on his second missionary journey, but there have also been tremendous pain. It has been physically punishing for Paul, to say the least. And he has been subjected to riots, to beatings, imprisonment. He has had direct encounters with demons. He has been open to public ridicule, and he has been fleeing for his life at different points in this journey. This is not an easy go. It's enough to make anybody down. And when he had reached Athens, Paul made a brilliant defense of Christianity itself. You remember that from the last few weeks. He argued overwhelmingly that there is no God but God. He argued overwhelmingly that the others that they worshiped there in the city of Athens were just worthless speculations of men that could never save in any way, shape, or form. And he argued that there was nothing good really in any of the world's religions. The only thing that had hope was the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the end result of every other religion, the end result of every other perceived way of salvation is nothing but condemnation and hell. And so he boldly set Christ before them, and he gave them stunning instructions that the gospel did not present salvation as an invitation. We've learned this over the last couple of weeks. It doesn't present salvation as an invitation to either be accepted or rejected. He presents the gospel as a command to obey. A command to obey. Obedience to the gospel, obedience to the lordship of Christ is salvation. Disobedience to the gospel, disobedience to the lordship of Christ is a rejection of Christ, and with it, hell is guaranteed for all eternity. Now, what was the response as Paul came to the end of that message in Athens? Well, you remember, as we closed last week, we saw it. There were really three responses, right? The most positive one, some people believed. Some people heard the gospel. They heard Paul preach. They said, you're right. This is true. I'm going to forsake everything else and place my faith and trust in Christ to save me. Some believed. But there was two other groups, two other responses. This occupied most of the people, didn't it? Most either delayed their response because they said, well, we'll hear you again on this, the Apostle Paul. What's that mean? It means that they didn't believe it. And if you delay in believing something, it means you doubt either the message or the credibility of the messenger. They doubted the credibility of the message, and then there were those who just outright sneered at it, weren't there? To them, Paul's message was nonsense. This brilliant message, this outstanding defense of the Christian faith, was mostly ignored in Athens. That's hard. That's hard if you're in Paul's shoes. His body hurt from the beatings that he had received, physically exhausted. He had been run out of city after city. The intellectuals ignored him, and his countrymen, his fellow Jews, hated him. And so now Athens is in the rearview mirror, and in front of Paul is Corinth. Corinth is, we'll talk about this in a minute, the zenith of immorality. It is hard, it would be hard for any Christian, any believer to face the sensuality of Corinth. And Paul is human, he's not immune to what's in front of him, and he's coming into this town physically weak and mentally spent. And that's why he would later tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." This was hard. And this second missionary journey Paul was on was taking a toll. Paul needed comfort. He needed encouragement in the ministry. And in a very unlikely place of Corinth, he was about to find it. And Paul would learn afresh the important truth that we're going to begin to learn this morning, that God is the source of our encouragement and the God of all comfort. Let me repeat that because it's very important. God is the source of our encouragement and the God of all comfort. We're going to see this in three headings over the course of the next few weeks. The first one we're going to see this morning, it's this: encouragement comes from faithfulness to God. That's verses 1 to 8. Second, we're going to just barely start to see some principles from this. The second one is that encouragement comes from the Word of God, verses 9 to 11. And then third, next week, we'll see that encouragement comes from the sovereignty of God in verses 12 to 17. But let's look at the beginning of this text again, that encouragement comes from faithfulness to God, starting in verse 1. Again, after these things, he departed Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he was staying with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. As we were talking about a moment ago, as Paul is coming into Corinth, we said it is hard for us to really grasp the level of sensuality of Corinth, even in the culture and society in which we live. Corinth was a commercial trade center of Greece. It was the trade center of Greece. Corinth was also the political capital of the region. Corinth, the city of Corinth, was located on an isthmus geographically. So nearly all the traffic north to south and even east to west by ship went through Corinth in one way or another. And Corinth had what we would consider a very transient population. It was a place where people would come to, be there, do their business, and leave. So you had a lot of businessmen, a lot of government officials, a lot of sailors that went through Corinth, and they were, as the expression goes, just passing through. Now, because of that, there was a lack of the self-control of unsaved people who are at home. In other words, what we're saying here is what happened at Corinth stayed at Corinth. And all of that combined to make the city a haven of open sensuality and perversion. It was somewhat similar to Athens in that it was a center of pagan idolatry. But there they introduced this whole idea of sensuality that entered into their quote-unquote worship. Perched about 1,500 feet above the city of Corinth was a place called the Acropolis. It was the temple of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love. And that temple employed about 1,000 priestesses who were ritual prostitutes. And every night these women would descend upon the city below to engage in their quote-unquote worship of Aphrodite. Athens, you'll remember from the past, was idolatry by intellectualism. Corinth was idolatry in the form of fornication. And the weight of that sin would have been palpable as you entered the city. Nobody could not know what was going on there. And this is not an environment that would naturally foster sanctification and holiness and growth in the life of a Christian. And this debauchery was so associated with the city that they, in their culture, in the Greek culture, had developed a word and roughly translated into English. It's just simply Corinthianize. And if you think, well, that sounds just a lot like the name of the city, it's true. That's what it was. And the word just simply means to act like a Corinthian. And it had been used as a euphemism for fornication for over 400 years. So you can begin to see how ingrained this is in the society and how just accepted it was. You could go to Corinth and get away with anything. So you could see why, as the Apostle Paul is coming into this city, why the darkness and the heaviness would rest upon Paul. And this is made worse because right now he's alone, isn't he? He's got a couple traveling companions on this journey, most prominent of which would be Silas and Timothy. They're still in Macedonia. And Paul knew he needed the friendship of other believers if he was going to survive this. He understood how important that was. We're not our best when we're alone, are we, believers? That's why fellowship with other Christians is so important. How many times we can look at our own lives here and ask ourselves the question, how many times have we done something, have we fallen to some sin that we would not have done, that we would not have fallen to if we would have been with other faithful Christians? And in a place like Corinth, that's doubly necessary. And beloved, if we've learned anything over the course of this past year, if this past year has revealed anything to us, it's how important church is. It's how much we need each other. It's how wise the command of God is to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. But during this time, there are some Christians who have gotten very comfortable during COVID and now have a hard time getting back into the routine. But that's not an excuse. We all need the fellowship that the church body provides. I know several believers that can't come to church right now because of debilitating physical conditions, and they've been in that situation for a long time, some of them for years, and they would give almost anything to be with the church family again because they understand this instinctively. Worshiping together is absolutely critical. We need that fellowship, that friendship, that encouragement that other Christians provide. Unless providentially hindered, every Christian needs to come back to church. The Word of God calls us to do that. Please understand, this is not me scolding anyone. It's a pastor pleading with you. It's for your encouragement, for your sanctification, for your benefit. You need the church. And the church needs you. Now, in the providence of God, our Father provides for our needs. And Paul found that friendship, that fellowship, that encouragement, that accountability in a couple that were there at Corinth. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla. They were Jews who had come from Rome. Luke tells us that. They had already been an established church in Rome, and I think it's pretty obvious that Aquila and Priscilla came to faith in Christ before they had ever met Paul. Now, we're also told in the text that they had to leave the city of Rome because of a decree from Claudius that had forced them out. So again, in the providence of God, he sends this couple from Rome, they settle in Corinth, and they're there at the exact same time that Paul is there, and I don't think that this is any coincidence. And we find in verse 3 that they also had a common skill, right? Take a look at verse 3. Luke writes, "And because he was of the same trade, he was staying with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers." They were tent makers. Verse 3 tells us they had this common skill. Back in that day, everyone, even the rabbis, even the teachers, everyone within Jewish society was taught a trade skill in that time. And Paul and Priscilla and Aquila also were, the text says, tent makers. Interestingly enough, that word for tent makers can also be translated leather workers, because often in that day, tents were made out of hides. They were made out of leather. So whether they're tent makers for sure or leather workers for sure, we're not exactly sure, but they may have done both. Now, again, in the providence of God, this is such a kind, compassionate providence of our Father to provide Paul with exactly what he needed. That's the love and compassion that our God has for us. He is, as we said earlier, the God of encouragement. He is the God who meets the needs of his people. And so Paul has encouragement and fellowship with Christians. He had to work to provide his physical needs, but God had given him the ability to do that as well. So even in this situation, even in Corinth, as he is starting out there, he has these needs met. But you know the Apostle Paul by now. We've been in Acts long enough. You know who he is. You know that he can't be anywhere and go very long without preaching Christ. You know that, right? And so every Sabbath, the text tells us, he is in the synagogue. Every Sabbath, he is preaching Christ. And the text says that he's reasoning with them. And that is preaching, but it's also a dialogue with them afterwards to engage them in discussion. To talk about objections or questions that they had. Paul's engaging with them. That's exactly what he's done in other places as well. He's trying to win the Jews and he's trying to win the Greek proselytes over to Christ. That's his pattern. We recognize that, don't we? And in verse 5, he has a very significant development that takes place at Corinth. Verse 5, it says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." So what you have happening here is Silas and Timothy, they arrive, Paul's friends who are on this missionary journey with him, they arrive from Macedonia, and this is incredibly significant for several reasons. Number one, they are Paul's friends. They had been through this intense hardship with him on this missionary journey, and so their arrival is a tremendous encouragement to the Apostle Paul. But second, and this is also very important and very instructive for ministry today. Once they arrive, you'll notice Paul does something very important. It says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word." What's that mean? It means Paul quit his day job of tent making, didn't he? Why? Because Silas and Timothy had brought an offering from the Macedonian churches, and it supplied Paul's needs. How do we know that? It doesn't say that in this text, but we know it from two other texts that are in Scripture that talk about this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, when Paul would later be writing to the Corinthian church, he writes them and says, "And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brothers came from Macedonia," that's Silas and Timothy, "when the brothers came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept and will keep myself from being a burden to you." That's to the Corinthians. Now we even know what church specifically helped him. Because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, "And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." So, Silas and Timothy arrive. They show up there to see the Apostle Paul, to aid him in ministry, and they're bringing an offering from the Philippian church to support Paul's ministry. What's this mean from a practical standpoint? It means that as soon as possible, Paul left this idea of bivocational ministry behind. Why? Because it caused him to be far less effective for ministry. Why? Well, the text tells us he had to split his time between trying to make a living and then also preaching the gospel. He had to split his time between ministry of the church and trying to make a living. And so this was never meant to be a long-term model for ministry. Never. We don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. Paul only did this when he absolutely had to. It is far more profitable for Christ and the church when a man doesn't have to worry about his needs being met. In fact, it's in opposition to the command of God. And he tells the Corinthian church that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, Paul is writing them and he says, "Do only Barnabas and I not have authority to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't consume the fruit of it? Who shepherds a flock and does not consume the milk of the flock? Am I speaking these things according to human judgment? Or does not the law also say these things?" And then if you drop down to verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul comes to his conclusion on this. "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Paul says that's what's normal. That's what's supposed to happen. It's what's normal for the church. It's normal for gospel ministry to provide the full needs for the men who are in ministry. So Paul only does this for a brief time because it's absolutely necessary. And so what's the result of Silas and Timothy and this the arrival of this offering? Again, look at verse 5. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word." Devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Paul's devoting himself completely to the scriptures and to the preaching and teaching of the word of God. And the implication is he had not been previously able to do that because of his circumstances. And the point is now Paul's hindrances to ministry are removed. Now Paul is preaching the gospel as he should. He's preaching it with authority and fervency and zeal that he had not had before in Corinth. And the stronger the gospel is proclaimed, the stronger it's going to be resisted. Right? We've seen that in every city that Paul has gone into. The stronger his gospel proclamation became, the stronger the resistance comes from the enemy. Interestingly enough, that word resisted, it says that it was resisted, verse 6, "But when they resisted and blasphemed," this is Paul preaching to the Jews, and that's what they did. That word resisted means the Jews literally, it was as if they were lining up to go to battle and went on the offensive against Paul. And they are blaspheming him in addition to that. It means to speak evil of someone. They're speaking evil of Paul. They're speaking evil of his message. If you're speaking evil of the message of the Apostle Paul, that means you're also blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what Paul preached. Right? The more encouraged, the more faithful Paul became, the more organized the resistance became of the enemy. Look at verse 6. "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" What is this? Well, finally, Paul comes to the conclusion that he can't keep casting his pearls before swine, as the Lord Jesus Christ told us. This would have been astonishing to the Jews who were there. Absolutely astonishing. This is judgment. It's an act of judgment for him to shake out his garment. What was that? Well, the Jews, when they would re-enter Israel from foreign countries, from Gentile countries, as they came across the border, they would literally take their clothes and shake them off, symbolically to say, even the dust of the Gentiles defiles us, and we're removing that before we enter Israel, before we enter a holy place. Because the idea, again, was that the dust of the Gentiles was defiling. What's Paul telling the Jews in the synagogue at Corinth? You're blaspheming Christ? Even the dirt of this place is defiled by you. And they knew, the Jews understood that Paul had judged them. They understood that this was an act of condemnation against them. And Paul at this point informs them he is not responsible for what happens to them. He has preached the gospel faithfully to them. They have the message. They know what the means of salvation are. They know that salvation comes by placing your faith in Christ alone to save you. It's not by doing good works. It's not by thinking that you can save yourself. We've seen that all over Scripture. That is the message of the gospel. You place your faith and trust in Christ alone. Why? Because we are sinners and we are incapable of saving ourselves. And that's why God sent Christ to this earth. And He went to the cross. He lived a perfect sinless life and went to the cross where God poured out His wrath for my sin and for the sin of everyone who would ever believe upon the person of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the message of hope. That's what Paul had been delivering to them. Specifically to Jews who thought that they could be saved by keeping the law, Paul says, no, you can't. That is not the means of salvation that God has provided. And that's the message that they blaspheme. But He's not responsible for them. He's not responsible for their salvation. He's preached the gospel faithfully. Now this is a bold statement of Paul's, isn't it? They alone are accountable for their rebellion. They alone are accountable for not obeying the command of the gospel. Paul says, I'm innocent. If you don't come to faith in Christ, if you die without Him, and your eternity is in hell, Paul says, that blood's on your own heads. Then he goes a step further, which probably infuriated them even more than what he had just said, which shouldn't have. The other statement should have infuriated them more. Then he says, now I'm going to the Gentiles. And what's he saying? The message of that is they are more worthy of salvation than you are. Because you've rejected this message. Please hear me rightly this morning. Sometimes this is what gospel ministry looks like. We proclaim the gospel, we proclaim Christ. But there is wisdom in knowing when someone has rejected Christ to an extreme degree. And that's when you stop casting your pearls before swine. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:6. That's what He commanded, in fact. Doesn't mean you can't still pray for them. What's the point of that text in Matthew 7:6? You cast your pearls before swine, they'll trample all over them and then they'll come attack you. What were the Corinthians doing? They were attacking Paul, attacking Paul's message. That was the pearl, the gospel. Then they came and attacked him. Paul says, I'm clean. I'm clean. I have no responsibility for what happens to you. His responsibility to preach the gospel has been fulfilled. They had the full message. If they don't believe, it's on them. And for Paul to do this would be enraging to the Jews. It would be offensive. It would be incredibly right. Incredibly right. Now, why would the Apostle Paul do this? I mean, culturally today, in the culture in which we live, people would hear something like this and say, oh, that's hate speech. That's hate speech. You hear that a lot, don't we? Buzzword on TV all the time. That's hate on the Apostle Paul's part. No. No, it's not hatred. In fact, listen to what Paul says in Romans 9 regarding the Jews. Romans 9, verses 1 to 4, Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What's Paul saying about the Jews there? He's saying that his love for these rebels is so great that if possible, if they could be saved by his going to hell, he would do it. That's quite a statement. That's quite a love on the part of the Apostle Paul. This isn't hate. What's Paul doing here? Well, sometimes the rejection has to be so profound so the other person will be shaken from their complacency so that they will see their lost state and so they'll come to faith in Christ. That's tough love. As 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says, Paul there reminds us that the Jews need to trip over the stumbling block of Christ. The stumbling block there, the Greek word is scandalon. It means it's from which we get the English word scandal. To be shocked by something. We've got to be scandalized. They need to be shocked by Christ. Why? Because they can't recognize their lostness without it. They don't know that they're a sinner, or that they don't know that they need a Savior until they know that they're sinners. So Paul makes this proclamation, and then he walks away from the synagogue. This is literally a mic drop moment for the Apostle Paul. In verses 7 and 8. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a God-fearer whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Paul literally walks next door from the synagogue and brings the gospel to this man named Titius Justus. He brings it to him and to his household. He's a Gentile, the text tells us, who worshiped God. And then Paul is on a tear. He is preaching, and Crispus, the very leader, the president of the synagogue, of the Jewish synagogue, and his entire family come to faith in Christ. Imagine for a moment the Jews' astonishment when that guy got saved. Then you have many Corinthians who get saved. On top of that, these debauched, lust-loving Corinthians are turned from their sin and they are submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no reasonable human explanation for that, is there? Why? Because left to our own, we like our sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then verse 8, it goes even further. All these people are taking the next step, which they should take, and get baptized. Why? That's their public testimony, that they've repented of their old life, that they've made a change, that they are not who they used to be. They're not trying to save themselves, as it were, or even not just even caring about salvation at all. Now they're trusting in Christ for their salvation, which means that they're saved and they're not quiet about it. They're publicly naming Christ as Lord. There is no shame here, either of Christ or the gospel. There's just joy in belonging to Him. What's the point of all this? Paul persevered faithfully in ministry. And what does God do? He honors that faithfulness, doesn't He? Listen, that doesn't mean that there's guaranteed results for faithfulness. Those results are in the hand of God, and it comes by His sovereign hand. Sometimes you can be faithful and minister in a place for years and years and years and never see any fruit from that ministry. But we know that God honors faithfulness. Why? Because fidelity to God brings Him glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul would write this to the Corinthians later. Let a man consider us in this matter, rather in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Faithful to the call of God. Faithful to the commands of God. Faithful to the life that He desires you and me to live. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonian church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, "But as for you, brothers, do not lose heart in doing good." And then this parallel thought to the Galatian church, excuse me, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Well, that speaks to us today, doesn't it? It does to my heart. Just being faithful to God brings its own reward. Just serving God faithfully brings its own encouragement. Why? Because you know it's pleased your Heavenly Father. That's what the whole Christian life's about, isn't it? Fidelity to God, to His Word, and to His people. All right. So first of all, encouragement comes from faithfulness to God. Second, and we've just barely got time to introduce this morning, encouragement comes from the Word of God. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you. And no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Result, verse 11, he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. Now, as I said a moment ago, we've just got a few minutes to introduce this section this morning. Paul had, at this point, been in Corinth for a bit. And though Athens, we've seen, was, metaphorically speaking, Satan's backyard, you could almost call Corinth his playground. And though this is a very unlikely place to settle, a very unlikely place to build a church, a very unlikely place to get a bit established, that's exactly what Paul does. And he had some success here in Corinth. I mean, up to this point, you've seen it. People are coming to Christ. They're renouncing their former lives. They're getting baptized. They're leaving the perversion of Corinth behind. And that is all amazing and it's all encouraging. But with that, the challenge of pastoring a young church in the midst of all that perversion, those challenges come to Paul from the outside, from the city of Corinth as well. And as more and more people get saved, the Jews intensify their opposition. We're going to see that next week as you come down to verse 12. And even though there is encouragement, Paul at this point, I think we can infer from the text, is struggling whether to keep preaching at Corinth or not. I mean, based upon Jesus' words here in verses 9 and 10, do not be afraid, number one. Second of all, go on speaking and do not be silent. So what can we infer from that? Number one, Paul was afraid. And number two, he was thinking maybe I should leave this place and just not speak here anymore. Even when ministry is going well, there are plenty of reasons to be discouraged. But that puts our focus in the wrong place, doesn't it? And that's especially true if you look at the world around you too much. It is discouraging. We live in a discouraging world, a difficult world, a hard world, a world that is bent against us. And let's face it, we're weak. We need that encouragement, don't we? But there's one thing that Paul had, and it's the same thing that you have. We have the same God and the same Word from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Apostle Paul in an audible voice, and He speaks to us through His written Word today. We have the same God, an all-powerful God, a sovereign God. And there is nothing outside of His purview, and there is nothing that He can't handle. And there is nothing that is a shock to Him. And Paul needed to fix his mind on that, and you and I need to fix our minds on that this morning. The world has gone weird in the last year. I mean, let's just say it the way it is. And if your focus is on the world and your focus is on politics and your focus is on the perversity of the Corinthian culture that's in the United States and dominates us because that is what's at our front doorstep. If your focus is on those things, you will struggle. And if you struggle long enough, it's enough to become depressed, isn't it? But hear this morning, beloved. Our God speaks to us in that situation. And He speaks to us by His Word, the Bible. And we need to fix our eyes on Him because nothing takes Him by surprise. Nothing shocks Him. Nothing overwhelms Him. Nothing ever causes God to say, "Wow, I didn't see that coming." And so here the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Apostle Paul and he says, do not be afraid. That is a command. It is the command of God to Paul in his situation. And it is still God's desire for us. We still have the same God. The world has not changed. Our enemy, Satan, has not changed. But neither is our God. He is powerful. He is sovereign. And we fix our eyes on Him. And that's where we'll pick up with Paul next week. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come to You and we acknowledge that we are dependent upon You for everything. We need You. Father, we know that You supply all of our needs. And so we pray, Father, as we acknowledge that dependence upon You and acknowledge You're the one who meets all of our needs, that You would encourage our heart. Father, we see the Apostle Paul in the midst of a very dark place, a very dark culture. But Father, it's there in which You encouraged him. Father, we pray that You would do that for Your people this morning. And in the midst of this dark world to which we minister, that You would cause us to fix our eyes on You. And remember, You're the one who's in command of all things. No matter what comes, our God's in charge. Father, we thank You for this morning. Pray that You would encourage us the way that You encouraged the Apostle Paul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.